In our series in Luke, we're getting closer to Luke 19, and that also means Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem and therefore closer to the cross. You might have noticed through this section between Luke 9-ish, 10 up to Luke 19, there's an increasing gravity in Jesus' teaching throughout this whole section. There's a growing earnestness in what he shares with his disciples and those around him, his warnings and his teaching to be ready. Things like to stay dressed for action, to keep your lamps burning, repent or perish. He outlines the cost of discipleship, of following him. He speaks clearly of the ultimate destinies for those who take heed of the word of God and those who don't, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. All of that in this section of Luke. And this morning we hear him speaking to his disciples and therefore to us concerning the days of the Son of Man. As Jeff said, you can pretend it's not going to happen, but that doesn't stop it happening. If one of us as parents saw a child of ours standing in the middle of a road with a truck bearing down, we would do all we can within our power to save them, wouldn't we? We would be rather earnest in doing what we could to rescue them from that coming danger, wouldn't we? And if we're with our child as they're growing up and we stand by a busy road and we're leading them across that road, we do all we can in very seriousness to teach them of the dangers that are there so that they would be prepared for when they have to do that on their own. And so perhaps with that in mind, we can see why it is that Jesus' teaching may be becoming all the more earnest and serious in what he conveys here to his disciples and to the Pharisees. This whole topic is raised initially by the Pharisees in Luke 20 of chapter 17. Jesus is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now, I don't know if any of you have the same trouble I sometimes have, looking for something in the cupboard at home, perhaps the fridge or the pantry, and for the life of you, you cannot find it. Only to have someone else, more often than not your wife, or if you're still at home, your mum. It's a bit of a guy thing, isn't it? And they have one look, and within a moment, there it is. It was always there, right before your very eyes. Anyone else have that same trouble? Just a few that are willing to own up. We call it domestic blindness. A friend of mine calls it having a boy look. Well, right here in Luke 17, we have the Pharisees, and they're having a boy look. Jesus is right before their very eyes. He's been with them for a couple of years now, teaching, preaching, performing miracles. And they cannot see the very thing they're looking for, even though it's right in front of them. They go on, still looking for signs and wonders in the heavens. They are looking. We've got to give them some credit there. Perhaps they're looking for it more than we are today, for the coming of the kingdom of God. And they're actually looking forward to it. But they fail to see the sign of the times right before their very eyes. Jesus himself. He's rebuked them earlier. They know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. They can work out the weather, but they don't know how to interpret the present time. They cannot see Jesus himself among them, bringing the kingdom of God into their midst. They've seen all that he's done. They've heard his teaching. People are healed before his very eyes. Disciples of John the Baptist come and ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" How does Jesus respond? Back in Luke 7, he answers them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." All the things that were to come with the coming of the kingdom were happening in the work of Christ. But they're still looking for something different. They cannot see it. Back in Luke 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, he's there in the temple, in the synagogue. And he reads the scroll of Isaiah. And he says, "The year of the Lord's favour has come." And what they've just heard, he says, is fulfilled in himself. But instead of recognising these things and seeing the kingdom of God in the person of Christ among them, they actually accuse him of coming from Satan. At one time when he casts out a demon, they says, "You're not casting out demons by God, but by the power of Beelzebul." To which he responds, "But if by the finger of God, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They couldn't see it. Call it domestic blindness, call it having a boy look. They were supposed to be members of the household of God. And they had the most serious case of domestic blindness there was. They couldn't see the master of the house right before their very eyes. For behold, Jesus says, verse 21 of our passage, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The Jews were waiting, longing for the coming of Messiah. They believed the prophets. They believed that he would come, and with him they anticipated the restoration of Israel as a nation in its own right. They were looking for a king who would establish Israel in its power and prosperity over and above and among the other nations. And Jesus comes and he teaches, and at this point he needs to correct their understanding, their interpretation of the times. It wasn't all going to happen in one foul swoop. They were expecting a political ruler, a revolutionary, a saviour of a different kind. But remember what Jesus says to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. They were looking for a kingdom and a ruler and a Messiah of this world. Jesus' kingdom was something other. When the Messiah comes in Christ, they actually reject him. And so they miss it altogether. Which is precisely what Jesus says to them. You think you'll be able to observe these signs and wonders, and you'll be able to work it all out and tell by the dates and the signs of when it's all going to happen. And you'll be able to say, look, here it is. And Jesus says, no, you won't. He actually says, behold. We've sung, behold the Lamb of God. He says, behold, look at this, look at me. The kingdom of God is right here in your midst. One question, one answer to the Pharisees, and then he turns to his disciples and speaks to them. They too were looking for Messiah. They had their hopes pinned on Jesus. But they too needed their understanding corrected, as we see elsewhere as well as here. He speaks to them concerning the days of the Son of Man. Now we could spend a lot of this morning looking carefully and systematically through the many and various ways that this is all understood, the return of Christ, when it will take place, where it's going to take place, how it's going to take place, will it take place before this or after that, who will be there, who won't be, does he come and then go and then come again, is there 1,000 years somewhere here or there, and many more things. And that could excite some of us, that might stimulate our minds, but it's not actually what Jesus' main point here is. As he speaks to his disciples, he doesn't even touch on some of those facts. Instead, Jesus keeps central things central, and therefore so will we. If you think about a circle with a large dot in the middle, where that's the central things, and the things around the outside are peripheral, they're not unimportant, but they're secondary or tertiary to what's central. The minute you take something on that circle and make that the centre, then all of a sudden, what was central becomes peripheral. We don't want to do that. We want to keep central things central. Jesus keeps central things central. And so using perhaps a few more words, but effectively giving the same message as a phrase that made Arnold Schwarzenegger famous, Jesus' main point is, I'll be back. I'm here now, and I'm coming again. I'm not going to try to do the accent. The Son of Man will come. He's going to be revealed to all the world. There will be no mistaking it. And it won't be something we can calculate using dates and calendars or predict by observing the worldwide natural phenomena or events politically or whatever. He will come, we're told, like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, all of a sudden. So don't try and work it out. At one point Jesus says, not even he, the Son, knows the day or the hour. So we must be really good if we can work it out. No, not even he knows. So Jesus teaches simply two things. Don't be deceived by those who claim otherwise. Don't be deceived by those who think they can work it out and say, look, here it is, or it's going to come now. Don't be deceived. But secondly, be ready when he does come. Be ready for when he comes. At the present time, as we read in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is there in their midst, the kingdom of God among them, and Jesus is seen very locally in his person and presence. God's reign and rule at work in him and through him. But then he says there will be a day when all the world will see him. And they will see the reign and rule of the Son of Man, when the kingdom has not only come among them, but when the kingdom is consummated in the redemption of all God's people and the judgment of the nations. The signs they had seen in Jesus' own work and ministry, the things that prompted the Pharisees' question in the first place, they indicated not that the kingdom was soon coming, but that it was already here in Christ. And that as it had been inaugurated, as the kingdom of God had come, it was on its way to being consummated when he would return. But between that point and the time to come, some other things need to take place first. There will be other days to face for both Jesus, for his disciples, and now for us. Days before the King in all his glory comes in majesty and holiness. There's actually going to be days, he says in verse 22, where the disciples themselves will long to see the day of the Son of Man. It's quite likely the day that Jesus is referring to there, the day where they long to see the Son of Man, is actually the day that Daniel sees in Daniel 7. If you want to flick back to Daniel 7 with me. There the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. Daniel's after those big prophets, after Isaiah and Ezekiel, a little bit further on. Daniel 7 verse 9, this is what Daniel sees. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the day that the disciples would long for. It's the day that we long for, isn't it? When every tribe and nation and tongue will bow down and confess and proclaim Jesus is Lord. But there will be days before that day that the disciples actually wish that day would come sooner. Why? Because there were days to come where it definitely wouldn't look like their Messiah was reigning and ruling over the nations. There was a day to come where their Messiah would actually be on a cross, crucified, and become a curse. Who's reigning and ruling then? Would be in their minds. And then their Messiah will be gone, no longer with them. Where's this kingdom that he promised, that he spoke of so often? And then he comes back to them, raised from the dead, only to leave them again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he doesn't leave them, really, does he? Because he promised the Spirit would come and dwell in them, the Father, Son, and Spirit together. But even then, filled with the Spirit, there would be days where it would seem like the world and the devil had full control of what was going on. The church would be persecuted. Some of them would be killed. Jerusalem was going to be leveled to the ground and the temple destroyed. Days where they would long for the Son of Man to come and have dominion. Do we have days like that when we ask the same questions? When we say, Lord, you say that you're reigning and ruling over all the world and holding the universe together, but it doesn't seem like it. It doesn't feel like it. I wish you would just come. When we long for Christ to come and reveal himself to us and to the nations. When we hear what's taking place in the nations, in Egypt this past week. Or even as we experience our own pain and suffering in our own lives in the face of life and death. Do we not pray and long for the days of the Son of Man to come? But if he hasn't yet come, then there's a reason, isn't there? The writer of Hebrews says, we may not yet see all things in subjection to him, but we see him. We see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. Keep your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. The whole creation, together with God's people, wait with eager longing for that day. Just as we heard a couple of weeks ago, justice will come speedily. But at the same time, he is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so we wait in faith by grace, and we wait patiently in faith and hope and love. And while we wait, Jesus says to his disciples and to us, he teaches us how to go about our lives. Until that day, Jesus says, between this day and the day to come, verse 23 of Luke 17. Others are going to come and go. They're going to claim to be the Christ. They're going to say, look here or look there, attempting to do the very thing Jesus has just said they won't be able to do. So if and when they come, don't go out and look. Don't follow them, Jesus says. Don't waste your time. Don't be deceived. Why not? How will we know whether it's true or not? Well, because Jesus says when the Son of Man does come, verse 24, it will be like lightning that flashes in the sky, lighting up the sky from one end to the other. Last holidays we were in Port Lincoln with a family and a few others in a couple of cars, and we'd heard that there was a whale somewhere in the bay at Port Lincoln. We were driving through the town, and as we came up the street on the foreshore there, we saw about 20 or 30 people running down the end of the jetty. What are they doing? Don't often see that many people running at the end of a jetty. And someone said, look, there it is. And there was the whale just about 20 metres from the end of the jetty in the bay. So they were running to get a closer look. But in our cars, not all of us could see it at once. Someone would say, look, there it is. And you look and turn, you're thinking, where is it? Where? And then you see a fin and it's gone again. The coming of the Son of Man won't be like that. We won't miss it. He won't just be somewhere over there, or others here see it and others have to run to get a closer look. It will be a universal event, not a local one. Everyone will know what's taken place. Don't be deceived by anyone who claims otherwise. Hear the word of the Lord, not the words of men. Don't be deceived. Many have been in years gone by, have been deceived by saying he's going to come at such and such a time and place. And many, I'm sure, will in the years to come. But don't be deceived. Instead, hear the word of the Lord and be ready. Jesus takes the opportunity to speak again of his impending death. Before that day comes, the Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus is speaking of himself. He's identifying himself as the Son of Man. It'll be his day that they long to see. But first, the Son of Man must actually be put on a cross. Before he's revealed in all his glory and power, before all his enemies are made to be his footstool, he must first suffer and die at the hands of his enemies. Before the king returns, the king must be crucified. Before the king is set on his holy hill in Zion, in Psalm 2, he must be set on that holy hill at Calvary. So that when he is revealed, there will be many who believe and are saved. And so that when he comes again, those who have refused him and denied him will be condemned. And so Jesus then gives these warnings. In verses 26 to 30, in the days of the Son of Man, it will be just like the days of Noah, just like the days of Lot. What does he mean? Is it going to be raining a lot? Is it going to be raining fire and sulphur? It's not actually what Jesus' point is here. The point is it's going to be just like it was in those days, in the sense that people will be eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. They'll be buying and selling. People will be going about their normal everyday tasks. And they won't really care much about whether the Son of Man comes back or not. They don't think he's going to. They don't think judgment is coming. The stock market will be ticking along just like it does any other day. We'll be going off to work or school, doing the washing, cooking dinner, whatever. Life will seem and will be pretty normal. But the normal running of life that Jesus is referring to there, the days of Noah, the days of Lot, normal is actually not all that neutral. The ambivalence and the seemingly neutral nature of those days are far from neutral. The two examples Jesus gives highlights the fact that those routine events and the celebrations of the day were actually in the light of rejection of the word of the Lord. They're actually an expression of the moral corruption of the day, severe and widespread moral corruption. People will be going about their daily routines, and just as it was in the days of Noah and Lot and has been ever since, the Lord never leaves himself without a witness. His word will be proclaimed. But they refuse to listen to Noah, despite the Lord's patience. Do you know how long it took Noah to build the ark? He was 500 when he was told that he had to build the ark. Somewhere between his 500th and 600th birthdays, it was built. So it was less than a century, but probably more like more than a decade. Three sons married in that time, growing up. And during those years, the people around him, what do you reckon they thought as this man built an ark in the middle of nowhere and it hadn't rained? There was no water. Ignoring the word of warning and condemnation that just the building of the ark itself declared. And it was the same in the days of Lot. They refused to listen to Lot. They carried on with their ungodly behaviour. Even Lot was a bit slow, wasn't he? Needed to get kicked out by the angels. But the people of the city went on, not just oblivious to what was about to take place, but actually mocking any thought of judgment coming their way. And as our uni students go around in their blue jumpers, people will be going about, eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage. But the word of the Lord will be declared. And pray that some will hear it and heed it, and not just ignore it and go on with their daily lives, thinking that it doesn't matter. What they say is never going to happen, because it will. And the final common point with the reference that Jesus highlights of the days of Noah and Lot, together with the stubborn ignorance of the people going about their daily chores, is that when the time came, they were what? They were all caught unaware. And they were destroyed. Verses 27 and verse 29. The flood came and destroyed them all. Fire and sulphur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. It's worth noting there that Luke or Jesus used the words, Jesus uses the words revealed. Jesus doesn't come from a distance, he's revealed. He's always here, isn't he? It's just the veil is lifted and we'll see him. There, present among us. He's here already. Just that we can't see him fully. But on that day we will. The veil will be lifted. Now we see in a mirror dimly. But then we'll see face to face. And so Jesus teaches his disciples and us, don't be deceived by those who think they can work out when and where this is all going to take place. Don't think you're going to have time to make up your mind on that day. Instead, hear the word of the Lord today and be prepared. And behind that, I guess, is also don't be scared when you see these things around that everyone thinks means the day's coming. Natural disasters, political upheaval. Jesus actually says when you see some of these things happen, stand up, raise your head, because the day of your redemption is drawing near. It's not a day to fear, but a day to celebrate. And as Jesus refers to the days of Lot and Noah, he's not telling us, don't worry about your daily life. You know, ignore all that. He's actually saying, no, that's necessary and good. But as you go about your day-to-day life, don't think that you'll have time to prepare later. Prepare now. That's why he says what he does in verse 31. On that day, when the Son of Man is revealed, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house, not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Sort of, it's almost a little bit too weak to say, let not him come down. It's stronger than that, but that's how it's translated. It's more like he won't be able to come down. There won't be opportunity. But Jesus' emphasis here is not about the time that the person has, but it's about the attitude. In one of the shortest verses of Scripture, close behind, Jesus wept. Jesus makes his point in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. There's only two verses in all the Scripture that speak specifically about Lot's wife. Back in Genesis, as Lot and the family flee from Sodom, we're told Lot's wife behind him turned back, and she became a pillar of salt. And then here we have simply, remember Lot's wife. Three very simple but very solemn words, aren't they? Don't turn back. Don't long to keep or preserve your life in this world, thinking that there's anything back there to go to. Anything back there, back here, losing your life for. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Since you've been raised with Christ, Paul says in Colossians, set your mind, what? On things above, not on the things of this earth. Don't try to keep and preserve our riches and possessions of this world, no matter how big or small. Yes, we're to be good stewards. We've now got a property to look after. Praise God. But if we hold on to this more dearly than we hold on to Christ, then we've got things back to front. Doesn't mean we don't look after it. Just means we put it in the right context. And the context is verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. And it's because of that verse, because of that concept, that truth, that's the reason Jesus goes on to speak about one being taken and another left. Because one will keep their life and another will lose it if they're not ready when the Son of Man is revealed. Now in Matthew and Mark's accounts, they use similar language and very similar warnings, but they actually speak clearly in those two Gospels of the destruction of Jerusalem, which will take place before the appearing of the Son of Man. Here in Luke, on the other hand, Jesus uses those warnings in reference to the coming of the Son of Man. Not after, not then, not even in those days, but in Luke it's on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop not come down. So Jesus is speaking here particularly, I believe, of his coming. And Jesus is speaking and teaching here not to give a full treatise of his return or to explain some sort of rapture and tribulation to come, where some are going to wake up to find their husband or wife missing, or you're going to be in an aeroplane and the pilot's disappeared. You've seen it if Hollywood thinks that's what we're meant to think. But this passage here in Luke is less about who's left behind and more about who's coming. Less about who's left behind and more about who's coming and how he will come. It's about the suddenness of the event and the universal nature of it. And so Jesus is saying, be ready, be prepared. Elsewhere we're told that on that day all the dead will be raised when Jesus returns. They'll be raised to life or to judgment. And those who are alive when he's revealed from heaven, those who don't obey the gospel, from 2 Thessalonians, they will suffer vengeance of the Lord and the punishment of eternal destruction away from his presence and away from the glory of his might. Jesus is saying, be ready. The king's coming. The master of the house is returning. And if we've been having a party while he's been away and we're house-sitting, and we think we can get it all tidied up and get all the dishes done, think again. He's going to come like a thief in the night. So be ready today. Be ready always. The time is time for doing what the Gentiles do, Peter says in one of his letters, is over. We're to live our lives now still in the flesh, but not for the flesh. We're to live them for God and for his glory, for Christ. I've said a number of times up here before that a life of faith is a life of waiting. But as we wait, we're to be prepared. We live here in the and worship up here in the hills. We have the CFS year after year telling us to be ready, to be prepared, to have a bushfire action plan. Don't wait till the fire comes. Be too late then. Get it ready beforehand. Sadly, some people, many people, ignore that message. But sadder still, whether we take note of the CFS warnings or not, there's many more earnest about preparing their properties for a bushfire than they are about preparing their lives for Christ's return. And when he comes, there won't be time to turn back and get ready to leave. There won't be any second chances. There's a book being put out recently, unfortunately, by a fellow with a very similar name to mine, same initial, same last name. And it's basically saying that there's going to be second chances for everyone. Love wins in the end. Love wins by making everyone happy. It's not Jesus' teaching. Don't be deceived. Now is the time to get ready. Don't bank on having a pre-warning. This is it. The evacuation order. Jesus is giving it back then. We won't be able to watch the news and look up the fire danger rating for the next day to work it out. I was speaking to a pastor a couple of weeks ago and he shared a story of when he came home one day only to see two young gentlemen with their ties on and their bikes out the front of his house looking at his door and looking rather confused and a bit concerned. And he went inside and said to his wife, "Did you see the guys out the front?" She said, "Yeah, they've just knocked on the door." He said, "Oh, what happened?" She said, "Well, as they were going through their first introduction, I said, 'Look, just stop for a minute. Can you tell me, if you were to die today, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven?'" And they sort of looked at her and looked at each other and thought, "No, I don't know we can be that sure." See, they weren't ready. Because their assurance was based on their own works. It was based on a lie. It was based on their performance and not Christ's. And she said to them, "Well, unless you've got something better than that to offer me, I don't want to hear from you." Because she knew the truth. And she didn't want to be deceived. She didn't want to be distracted. She wanted to be ready. Friends, our assurance in Christ is not our license to be lazy today. It's actually the reason we're to be ready. From our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Since we belong to the day, because we belong to the day, let's be sober. We're not of the night or of the darkness, but we are of the light. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Paul says both those things. Let us be sober because we belong to the day. Let us keep awake because we're of the light, within two verses of each other. He's trying to make a point, isn't he? Because we're in Christ, we are to be ready. Jesus making the same point. And so am I this morning. Don't be deceived. Be prepared. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "I know that you don't need to be told anything about the times and the seasons. You're already fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so what does he do? He tells them to be ready, even though they're fully aware. In verse 3, "While people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them and they will not escape." Sounds a bit like Jesus' teaching, doesn't it? The days of Lot, the days of Noah. And in 2 Thessalonians, he tells them, "Don't let anyone deceive you." There's a pattern, isn't there? Jesus, the apostles, Paul, teaching the church time and time again. He's coming. Praise God, he's coming. Be ready. And don't be deceived. Friends, we're not in darkness. We're children of the light. So don't fall asleep. Keep awake. Be sober. Why? Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis, it's the purpose, and it's the goal of why we should be awake and sober and ready. It's actually because Christ has prepared us, and God has prepared us in Christ, that we should be prepared for his return, for the revealing of the Son of God, and for the revealing of the sons of God. And so the obvious but final question to ask this morning is how? How is it we can be prepared and not deceived? How is it we can be ready? Well, first and foremost, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, if you're in doubt as to whether you'll be heading, where you'll be heading on that day when the Son of Man is revealed, or if just like in the days of Noah and Lot, you're going about your life without a care in the world, ignoring or perhaps even denying any possibility of Jesus coming back to judge the nations, the only way we can be ready is to hear the word of Christ and believe on him for your salvation. Only in him are our sins forgiven. Only in him can we be sure of our acceptance before God and receive eternal life. Where the corpse is, Jesus finishes this section by saying, where the corpse is, there the vultures gather. But as we heard just a few weeks ago, when one sinner repents, there will be more joy in heaven. There the angels will sing, exceeding joy before the angels of God. Vultures or angels? I know which one I'd like to be feasting with. Jesus says to us this morning, come and eat and drink freely. You're welcome at my table in my Father's house among the living. So come and receive his grace. In a moment we're going to enjoy together the Lord's Supper. Bread and grape juice representing the blood and the body of that same Son of Man. His blood given for you. His body given for you. His blood shed for you. For the forgiveness of your sins. That we might have life. His body prepared for you, that you might be prepared for him when he comes. And for those of us who do know the Lord, and we know that we're in him and therefore have nothing to fear when he comes, know this, that he's actually prepared us in Christ. So we're to stay ready for action. God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by the lies of the world, by the false teachers. Abide in his word and know his word. All we need to know is here. And if it's not there, if it's not in there and it doesn't tell us, then we're not to know it. And we're to trust what we are given. And we're to encourage one another day in and day out in the truth. And we're to pray and not lose heart. Pray and pray and pray. Persist in prayer for those you know, for those you love, who don't yet know the Lord, that they too would not be deceived, but that the veil would be lifted and the Father would reveal his gracious mercy to them. And hold on lightly to the things of this world, knowing that our treasure is in heaven. Seek him, seek his kingdom, and all else will be granted to us. For whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Let's pray. Father God, we read and hear these words of your Son, and probably sometimes wonder if we are ready. But then we hear more words of yours. Words like, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at your right hand. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, what a day we can look forward to. But at the same time, Father, we are grateful for your patience that you've shown us, that we would come to know you first. And we pray, Father, for those we know who don't yet know you. We long for them too to come to know your mercy and grace in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have hid our lives with Christ, not because of our works or our efforts or righteousness, but by your grace and by the perfect work and righteousness of your dear Son. And so we pray, and as we sing in a moment, come, Lord Jesus, come. When the time is right. Until that day, Father, we ask that you would keep us ready and keep us from being deceived through your word and by your Son and your Spirit. Amen.